All right, so we are continuing our series that we've been doing on thinking about biblical perspective on relationships and institutions and authority. And we started at what topic last week? What topic did we delve into? Anyone?
Manhood.
What's that?
Manhood.
Manhood, thank you. And we'll hopefully get into a little bit on womanhood today, too. We will see how we go. Last week, we were looking at, to kind of get us thinking vision, we were looking at some definitions suggested on manhood and womanhood by who? John Piper. And we're going to try to quickly get through the remainder of that today. I really like to get to the scriptures. We've spent, I thought, too long last week on this, but let's get to the scriptures soon. We'll see what we can do. But I did want to make a disclaimer. Someone asked about John Piper after the Sunday school, and I did want to clarify. You know, John Piper, there's certain things I would agree with John Piper on. He's certainly has, you know, some Calvinistic ideas, but he's not an Orthodox Presbyterian. You know, there are certain things we would not be on the same page with him about. And so, you know, just because I read someone doesn't necessarily mean that I'm agreeing in every aspect of his theology. Certainly, I could tell you some good things about John Piper, and I could tell you some things I wouldn't agree with on John Piper, and I'd be glad to do that individually if anyone has questions. So, just, I guess, use discernment I'll try to point out when we read stuff that's not necessarily from Reformed Presbyterians. And I'm sorry for not doing that last time. But let's go ahead and we're just going to finish up looking at this question briefly and then dig into the scriptures and see what the scriptures have to say on this. Again, this is not an infallible definition of manhood or womanhood. It's just one man's reflections on the subject. But we're going to try to think of some of the scriptural... I think this is at least a helpful place to start. And then we'll think of some of the scriptures on this subject. We made it through most of the manhood definition. We got up to the leadership part. And let's see here, where's my notes? The biblical masculinity definition there. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, protect women in ways appropriate to man's differing relationships. We went through a long list of what that lead might look like. Note the next one there is the idea of providing. And we mentioned this last week too. This doesn't mean that women don't have any involvement in some sort of provision for their families. You can think of Proverbs 31. It talks about there a woman, a godly woman, considering a field and buying it and having some aspect of provision. And yet at the same time, we can certainly see that the man of God especially is called to be pursuing providing for his family. Think about even at the curse. At the curse, what was Eve's curse? Especially the childbirth part. I think that's, I heard small whispers. Tiffany, close your ears. you don't want to hear that part. Man, what was man cursed in?
You have to work the labor, sweat.
That's right, the hard work he's going to have to put to be able to get the land to produce, the provision part. And essentially you can see that these are especially the primary spheres in some regard that man is going to be laboring in and woman's going to be laboring in. Not exclusive, but certainly you can understand that man's job is there seen to be one particularly laboring. And now, after the fall, that's one that's going to be affected and difficult. And then you see the idea of protecting there. Protecting. Lead, provide for, and protecting. And this is one I think that men in general find themselves naturally drawn to. But certainly this idea of protecting. And like what even Tony was saying, I don't think it means just women, but certainly we can see the sense of wanting to protect a woman. I thought John Piper had a funny quote here. He said there would seem to be something wrong if 50% of the time the husband heard a strange noise in the house and said, well, 50% of the time the wife needs to go investigate that strange noise. It seems a little, that would be a little strange. And then it mentions there protecting, leading, providing for, protecting women. And he points out again that this is not something just specifically to your wife, but rather, as it says, in ways appropriate to differing relationships. That in differing relationships, there's a way a man can provide leadership and provide these things that we've talked about. I think of at seminary. At seminary, you know, no one's sitting around husband-wife in the classrooms. Usually the professors would be there and would pray to start the service, or excuse me, the classroom. And every so often, there would be like a test, like an exam, and the teachers would decide to stay home that day and have maybe the secretary or somebody come in and proctor the exam. And often that would be a woman. And what the... This always happened. I don't know if it was an unspoken rule or what, but whenever there was a woman who came in to somehow initiate the class like that, she'd always ask, is there, you know, can we have one of the men pray for us to start the class? And I thought that was a helpful application of this idea, you know, to call upon the men to rise up and be leaders. And even leading in prayer like that. So, you know, this is food for thought. There are going to be different relationships that you have, and you're not going to have the same level as a man of the authority that you have as a husband over, say, your wife, but that doesn't mean you aren't called to be a man and be a leader in differing ways with wisdom in every sort of circumstance. You know, I hope any man here, if you're walking down the road and there's a woman next to you, whether she's your wife or not, and a burglar comes and puts a gun in front of you, you immediately step in front and say, okay, here's my wallet, or whatever you think you should do wisely at that point. But step in front of the woman, please, you know? I think that would be something to commend yourself. Now, we're talking wise application here. I can't point to you an exact passage for this in the scriptures, but you're just thinking about some application. Trudy, did I see a hand over here?
Yeah, I think women can either encourage that or discourage that.
Mm-hmm.
The trend has been so much the last few decades to disregard men, to push them aside, to say, I don't need you, you know, don't provide for me, I'll provide for you, I'm better at it, I will take charge of the house. I mean, there's so many ways that we as women have belittled men that I think a lot of men at this time have been belittled, and they are very concerned about stepping over and being chivalrous and stuff like that, because so many women have sort of slapped them in the face and saying, that's an offense to me. So I think men have a very hard time of taking that role now because women have been so aggressive.
And I'm glad you put that, because that's actually a helpful segue into where we're going next here. Originally I was going to do some Bible passages right now and then talk about femininity, biblical femininity, or womanhood. But I think it would be better just to quickly look at that definition that we have there before you as a way of thinking about this as a sort of broad vision, and then really be able to deal with both manhood and womanhood in the scriptures. And it's very fitting to what you were saying. If you look on that definition there, again, this is just one man's attempt at a wise reflection. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. And so, you know, again, this is attempting to get at what's some of the core of being a woman, being a mature woman, you know, realizing that, you know, we're all growing in this area. And but the idea, and I think it's helpful with what Trudy was just saying, is to help encourage and strengthen and support men to be leaders, men to be men. And it is more difficult, I think, in today's day and age, because the culture is telling us that that's, like, to do that as a woman would be bad, would be wrong. And I think it's a lot more pressure for women of God today to be able to pursue being a woman. And that's not something bad. There's a title, a book by Elizabeth Elliot. Again, I'm not per se, because I mentioned Elizabeth Elliot, advocating everything Elizabeth Elliot says or believes, but she has a book titled, Let Me Be a Woman. And I just love that title. Let Me Be a Woman. You know, what's wrong with being a woman versus what the culture wants to have this unisex environment more and more? what's wrong with being a woman? And so, you know, you might argue, or they might argue, certain feminists might argue, well, men have demeaned women. Well, I said that last week. I think there's certainly a truth that a lot of men have demeaned women. But I wonder if feminists have not, on the extreme side, have not also demeaned women and womanhood and what it means to be a woman by saying what really is a woman is bad. So certainly that's something to think about. So this idea about this definition here, I like how it uses the word disposition, that it's more than just about actions that you'll do. It's about an attitude. It's about your framework of thought. It says it's a freeing disposition. Again, that idea of let me be a woman. Like, there's a freedom here. That I don't have to be something I'm not. I have to pursue to be what I am. And that there's a freedom there. And this idea of affirming, receiving, and nurturing these relationships and this looking to encourage men to be men idea. The affirming idea, right, is to encourage along what the Bible says men ought to be and to receive that leadership with gladness and joy, that, you know, you feel encouraged and enhanced as a woman when you see men rising up and doing what they're supposed to be doing instead of feeling like gosh, how come they won't step up? How come they won't be leaders? How come they're not doing what they ought to be doing? How come I always have to ask for the help? How come I always have to ask for that kind of strength? That type of idea. And then the nurture. You know, there is in Genesis there, right, about the woman, the wife, created as a helper suitable for the husband. So this idea of a complement, suitable, help meet is where you hear it in the King James, I think. And the word meet there in the old King James is about being suitable. Suitable. So there's this complementary aspects. And you can think about some of maybe the stereotypical strengths and weaknesses of men and women. And I say stereotypical only in the sense that, you know, you put different women together, it's not always going to match up exactly. But there are certain strengths men are going to have. There are going to be certain strengths women are going to have. And, like, obvious example is that typically women are not as physically strong as men. But that does not mean they don't have strengths. And so, you know, we could even, you know, just have a time of, you know, brainstorming. What are some strengths you commonly see in men? What are some strengths you commonly see in women? I'm not going to do that right now, but think about that this week. That there are different strengths and weaknesses of both men and women. And they complement each other. Well,
these definitions, they mostly apply to marriage, right?
Well, I think that's...
I don't go, oh, there's a woman in the congregation. She looks like she needs my leadership. I mean, that's the job of the church officers.
I think that you're right, and I've tried to, you know, take that fine balance here. The definition intentionally at the end says, in ways appropriate to different relationships. And it would be inappropriate for, you know, men to just go and insert themselves in every woman's life and try to be that husband leader. That's not appropriate. And yet there is some sense in which men can be leaders even when it's not their wife. This is just, you know, just to think of a random example. Whether this is the most wisest example or not, I don't know. But like, let's say it's a man with three other single women, and they're all deciding, where are we going to go out to eat? You know, maybe the man could help step up to organize, hear the ideas, and bring the group to a conclusion of where we're going to go eat, you know? And no one is, I think, you know, boundaries are affected in that kind of circumstance for a man to kind of help be a leader in that particular circumstance. Now, again, this food for thought, that there could be ways, I think there is ways that a man can be a leader even if it's not with other, not with his wife, right? Or if you're single, it's not like you become a man once you get married. Or if you're single, you become a woman once you get married. There are ways to encourage men to be leaders, and there are ways to receive that leadership and encourage it even as a woman who's single. So great question. But I think nonetheless, going back to the original question, he's crafted these definitions that especially make you think about it in a husband-wife relationship. So I think that might be at the heart of your question. Did I kind of answer your question there?
Yeah.
Okay. Dennis.
I just read a Time article magazine, and it was talking about how more women are coming to the universities now, getting BAs and masters. They're moving into the corporate world. Large majority of households now are women, are the primary wage earners. Mm-hmm. And some of these single professional women, when they're dating, they have to hide what they do. If they're a president of a company, they don't tell the person they're going out with right away what they do. They'll minimize it, because if they do, then the man becomes very intimidated, pulls away, or they're afraid someone's going to draw to them because they think they have a lot of money. But it says it's flipping the society. You have this large majority of households now that are, the woman is the primary provider, and the husbands are taking care of children in the house. They're doing the things that mm-hmm. very, very difficult to be a man in today's kind of topsy-turvy.
And he bridges that discussion. And I'm not going to hopefully sidetrack us on that whole detail, but I think there's some question, some thought, some dialogue to have over, you know, how does this look like, say, in the workplace? And he makes the case that, you know, this is a very unisex environment nowadays in the workplace. And he sees that there could be lots of places where women could have roles of leadership in some degree in the workplace. But he also does try to reflect on in ways that would be fitting still with being a woman or a man, and suggest some thoughts on it. And I'm not going to delve into that. I think that could get very quickly in the more dicey area. What I'd rather do now is get back to the scriptures now and see some of the principles, and then just commend you to start thinking and reflecting on how this might look in different spheres in your life. And then if you have specific questions, we can deal with those. So with that, let's get into Genesis. Genesis 2, 19 through 25. A good place to start, of course, is the beginning. This, of course, is dealing particularly husband and wife, but I think it is nonetheless important, as we'll see in a moment, for thinking more broadly. Genesis 2, 19 through 25. Pastor Miller, do you have that?
Yeah.
Please read.
Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
Good. So, why was the woman created there?
To be a helper for the man.
To be a helper for a man. And I would also add to that, they're to complement each other. That together they are better off than Adam alone. And we could spend a lot of time on this, but I guess for now, let's just soak in that part of God's original creation plan was something complementary. Complementary. And there are other passages, I'm not going to read them right now, that emphasize the headship of man with regard to woman. 1 Corinthians 11 has some of this. 1 Corinthians 14 has some of this. If we have time, we might look at it later in the service. But for now, I'd like to reflect further on Genesis by going now to 1 Timothy 2. Flip over to 1 Timothy 2. This is just before it really gets into the qualifications for elder and deacon. Paul talks about women with regard to their role in the church and not having authority over the men in the church. And I think this helps even begin to answer Walt's question that this is more than simply just being a man or woman with a husband and wife relationship, but that there is a deeper principle here. So 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. Who's got that? Walt.
But a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control.
Okay, good. Now, here the prohibition specifically about women is what? What's the prohibition? Not teach, is that what I heard?
Yeah.
And what else?
Authority.
And authority. And I mean teach authority. And specifically with regard to who?
Man.
Over man. Okay, good. We know women are to teach in some regard because Titus 2 says the older women are to teach the younger women to submit to their husbands. So there certainly is a teaching function that women will do. And I think that's helpful just in passing to know that there are many ways the woman of God can serve in the church that is a wonderful ways and glorious and well needed and beneficial. And in that book I was reading, he ends this chapter with this whole page in small print of just a few suggestions, and there's like 60 different suggested ways a woman might use her gifts, and those are just like starters. So I think there are countless things that a woman can do in serving. But here it says one particular thing they ought not to do is to teach or have authority over a man. And the question is why? What's the reason he gives? What's the reason he gives here?
Because she was the one that sinned.
There's two reasons here. That's one of them. She was deceived, and though Adam sinned too, I think maybe the argument here is even more on the deceived part, seeming that Adam maybe did it more willfully. Maybe that's part of why God holds him account. You know, you hear about Adam bringing the world into transgression. You don't usually hear about Eve bringing the world into transgression, though technically she's the one who sinned first. And then what's the other reason given?
Adam was formed first.
Okay. I want us to notice this because, you know, one of the common arguments by the what's often called evangelical feminists, those feminists that are in evangelical churches that want to push in evangelical churches for women to be pastors and women to have the same sort of authority as a man. One of the things they push is when they get to a passage like this, what do you think they say? What do you think they say? Marla?
That was part of their culture then.
That was part of their culture then. That's the common argument. That was part of their culture then, that men were to be over the women. So in that culture, it just made sense to do that. But, you know, we live in a new day and age, and so it would make sense for us not to do that. Well, does he use a cultural rationale or argument? No. Because I tell you what, the culture is going to be a lot different back in the Garden of Eden than the culture at the time of the Roman Empire there. It's a different culture. So that argument is not applicable. Tiffany?
In comparing this passage to one, and I forget where it's located, but it says that women should be wearing hats.
Okay, good.
So then that seems like the argument of the culture might apply more. But what is your take on that?
Excellent. I'm going to be very cautious on this because we've got different viewpoints on that passage in our church. So some have taken that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 to say that this is more than just a cultural thing, the head coverings, and so therefore we ought to continue to wear head coverings. Clearly the issue there is these head coverings are a way to demonstrate male leadership. And so for those who think that the head coverings is intimately connected with the principle, male headship, and a way to show and encourage it, then they still practice it. And others have thought that the principle still valid, that women, or the principle of male headship still valid, that that's the principle, but that the expression of that principle is the cultural expression of that principle is the head coverings. That those who see that as a cultural expression would say that the head coverings need not be worn if you're not in that culture, but the principle must still be affirmed. And so that's the point of unity among in that debate, right, is the principle, by all means, is there of male headship, but I think there's still a dialogue in the church, particularly in our own circles, over whether that expression is indeed simply a cultural expression or not. And there's exegetical arguments on that, and so I think there's a discussion to continue to have on it, a discussion I'm not going to try to delve into today. But hopefully that at least gives you the idea on the dialogue on it. And I think it goes back then to this question, this passage. It's not that we're saying that there's never a reason to think about the culture and how they would have understood things in the culture. I think there's a case to have a discussion in those areas. You know, if you hear the word crucifixion, you have to understand culturally what is it mean when they talk about crucifixion. It means, right, they had a certain way Romans crucified people that you wouldn't want to, if they crucified someone in a different culture, in a different place, impute how they crucified people, say, in Asia, and say that's surely what they did there. No, they would have crucified like they crucified in Rome. But then the question is the cultural argument in 1 Timothy 2 a valid argument? And I think we've made the case already. It's not valid because Paul gives a reason here. And the reason is all the way back to something in a prior culture, in the Garden of Eden, both not only at the fall juncture, but even before the fall juncture. And so we have to say that Genesis has a bearing on manhood and womanhood that, yes, applies to husband and wife, but also applies within the church. And therefore, arguably, has applications just in general as a principle to think about manhood and womanhood biblically. Does that begin to answer your question, Tiffany? Questions on that idea? Another thing that people... I asked, how do the evangelical feminists respond to this passage? Marlon gave one of the two popular ways that they respond, that they make this a cultural argument. Anybody else know how an evangelical feminist might respond? Marlon.
That was just Paul.
I hadn't thought about that. You're right. I've heard that one too. That seems to be a bad one. I don't know if there's much more I need to comment on that. Mm-hmm. If Paul's inspired, Paul's inspired. So yeah. Any other ones people have heard? One I've heard from people a number of times is, oh, it's the curse. The curse brought in male headship and woman headship. And therefore, because of the curse, that's the reality. But just because it's a curse, ought we to aspire toward it? You know, like we build tractors to help mitigate the curse. We have epidurals to help mitigate the curse. Right?
The first argument that he makes, like Adam was made first, I mean, that's really the winning argument here, because Adam's, you know, he's something of a scientist in Genesis 2, right? He's naming all the animals as they come out, and he's, you know, his reason is not subject to sin at that point, so he's classifying them and giving them a taxonomy. What does he do with Eve? Well, he named, you know, he classifies her as a woman, or like, you know, relationship with a man, so it's like obvious that she has some like relationship to him. He doesn't go, oh, you're like my, you know, leader in the tribe. Like, there's her name sort of like dependent upon man.
Yeah. Everyone catch the point there? Because that's the point I was going to respond to the curse argument. That the curse argument, again, doesn't fit here because he deals with issues that happened before the fall of mankind, even. The creational order has something to be said about this, and therefore I think it goes into this idea that men and women are to be complementary, and in aspects of authority and leadership, obviously, that is to be seated particularly in manhood, in the ways we've discussed and qualified already. Further questions on those objections and then responses? Let me add a little bit further on that last one about the curse. Because if you go to Genesis 3, and you look at the curse, you can see it here in Genesis 3. Let's see here. It's 3:16, last part. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So the question, again, fleshing out their point. See, this is the curse of man being the leader. Well, the response is twofold. One, or the general response is that this is actually a reflective more of the breakdown of biblical manhood and womanhood than instituting what we're describing as biblical manhood and womanhood. Have you guys ever found a wife to not want to follow her husband's leadership? Have you ever found a husband being a domineering jerk of a husband in terms of his leadership? Sorry to use that language, maybe that's offensive to some, but have you ever found that? Marlon the Shaking said, no, never. I think we have, right? There have been breakdowns from the sort of servant, godly, loving leadership of a husband or of a man in general. And there have been breakdowns of a woman encouraging and supporting and submitting to her husband and general men's leaderships in the way we've talked about today. There is. And the response would be is that that's actually what's in view on 3:16 there, that he shall rule over you, to understand that in one of the ways that can be used is a sort of tyrannical rule, the domineering rule in an unbiblical way. Not servant, loving, sacrificial leadership as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, but the sort of male chauvinism that we find that has to be spoken against, scripturally speaking. And then the desire part, that often sounds nice. Oh, his desire shall be for you. Well, one of the ways that desire can be used is, flip over to Genesis 4:7, same page in the Pew Bibles. If you do well, God talking to Cain, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Same word, desire, there, as in Genesis 3:16. Do you think sin's desire for Cain is this good, positive desire? What do you guys think? No. That's sin that wants to get you. That wants to thwart you. And so it seems that Genesis 3:16 is talking about how in the curse, the woman's desire is going to be often to thwart her husband and his leadership, just as the husband is so often going to want to domineer in a bad, negative way his wife. And so this is all part of a response to the evangelical feminism that wants to say this idea of a man being a leader is somehow because of the fall and because of the curse. And that doesn't seem to hold up weight with the argument given to 1 Timothy. It also does not hold up weight when you go to another passage in the New Testament that commends husbands and wives thinking in this way. When you look at Ephesians 5, that's the passage that says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. There's a reason there given as well. And what reason is that? Well, Ephesians 5:31 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So again, a reason given, and the reasons before the curse, before the fall. That's quoting back that passage we read there in Genesis chapter 2. So this idea that these are cultural arguments or curse situations, they just don't hold weight biblically. They might sound nice to the uninformed, but they really are not a biblical, solid biblical case. Questions on these ideas? Okay, let's see, where do we want to go here?
Esther Reed.
Yes.
Something my wife was hoping you would address.
Good.
I'll try to express it since she's in Sunday school. But
I'll speak close to the recorder.
She often complains of the modern phenomena of being a man boy.
A man boy.
That's
okay.
Right term. But you know, if you're 22 and playing video games in your parents' basement and riding a skateboard, you know, or you're 30 years old and bleaching your hair tips, and you know, there's this delay in society of boys becoming men,
mm.
and it seems like it's now okay for that to stretch into their 30s. And we were at a birthday party for a friend's kid a few years ago, and it seemed like every other dad there was, you know, wearing shredded jeans, and he was a youth pastor and bleached hair tips. And I thought, you know, when are these boys gonna grow up,
mm.
and put away the things of childhood?
Mm.
And that seems to be almost the expected route in our society now. And I think that's a far bigger problem for our society than, say, chauvinism or some of the things that may have been a problem with masculinity in the past.
Mm.
So you don't have to address it now.
Let me ask you this. I think part of the heart of the question is, what do you do when, say, as a woman, you're married to a husband who is not a very worthy leader? Or just even in general, when you're trying to encourage leadership, but you're surrounded by men who aren't acting like they ought to be in terms of men. Is that really kind of getting at the heart of your question?
Yeah,
in some regard?
I think so, and I think it's a problem in evangelical circles mm-hmm. as well. It's not just... I don't think that...
And there have been movements dealing with that concern. So I think that's a legitimate question. Let's look over at 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25... Verses 23-35, David, King David, was dealing with a group, a husband and wife named Abigail and Nabal. David had shown kindness to this family and was asking in return for some kindness. And Nabal, whose name I believe in the Hebrew means fool, answered very foolishly. And Abigail finds out about it and tries to do some damage control. And so 1 Samuel 25:23-35, I'll just read it for you here. It says, when Abigail saw... Well, let me make sure I'm in the right place here. 23.
Sorry.
23, there we go. 25, that's one off. 25... 23. Okay, now when Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears, and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord as an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. We'll stop there. Now, this may not be the best example of some of the comments she makes about her husband, but what you see here is, faced with a difficult situation, she tries to do her best, and when she has a male come into her life that in that situation was going to exercise some authority and leadership and bring some judgment upon that household, how does she act toward David? She acts in this very humble way to make a humble appeal and encourage David in his leadership, even while humbly petitioning him. And so, going back to Marlon's question, I think that women of God who find themselves in situations with men not leading as they ought, there are ways for them to humbly encourage them and petition them to be the leaders God would have them to be. And that's going to look, you know, maybe differently depending on the exact nature of the circumstances. But there are ways for a woman to help bring out the best, say, in her husband, bring out the best in her pastors and elders, and to humbly encourage them to do the right thing. And there may even be circumstances where a woman has to decide, you know, am I right to obey my husband who's calling me to do something that would so clearly deviate God's word that therefore I have to, I can't obey it in that particular case. Just like Daniel didn't obey and of course ended up, with regard to a civil government, didn't obey and ended up in the lion's den because of it. So there are ways that we have to judge these competing principles when an unworthy man asks you to do certain things that you cannot do in good conscience, that you ought not to do. But there are also ways in those circumstances for women to lovingly, humbly petition and appeal for those men to do the right thing. And I think you can do that in a way that comes off with the sort of godly womanhood that we've begun to see in the scriptures. Does that begin to answer your question, Marlon? I think it only begins to, but...
Yeah, you should sometime talk to Sarah about it.
Okay.
Ask her about man boys.
Man boys. All right. Other questions? We're out of time, but other questions?
We'll see a lot of that stuff in evangelical circles, but, I mean, they evangelicals are not, like, at all similar to us. I mean, they reject the canons of Dort and pretty much all Calvinism. And also, like, they just tend to take everything in culture and just... slap a Christian label on it and then just baptize whatever comes in the culture. So, you know.
Yeah.
It's, you know, they have no, like, pattern to follow, I guess.
Yeah. And so I guess two final, or Tiffany.
I support Sarah's observation. And I think you see it, I think it's pervasive in the culture in general. And it's come into the church, too.
Yeah.
I mean, even reform circles.
Yeah. And, there's different shreds of it even, too. I think part of it is men being told not to be very much like men. And then when they take that to the full extension, they end up being man boys, if you want to use that language.
Well, it goes back to his comment, too. You know, when women are told in their culture that they have to go to school and get their master's and their PhD, it delays the time frame that they can actually become wives.
Yeah.
And so then you have women that are having, you know, starting families when they're in their 30s, and it's like, and it's no big surprise our birth rate is, you know, average of like 2 kids. Not necessarily those who plan to have that, but it's tricky. You know, there's less time.
And it's amazing how these different sins and problems all deal with each other and all interact with each other, because then you can think about, in light of that reality, we have so much sexual promiscuity.
Yeah.
Well, I'm not that surprised when we're being told, you know, we ought not even think about getting married till, you know, you got your life all planned out and you're 30-something and you both had a million years education, and then maybe you can start thinking about having a family after you've got that settled job and saved up a lot of money. But in the meantime, hormones are raging from decades before, and so people are hooking up and doing things to satisfy those urges, instead of getting married earlier on and realizing the importance of that, that you not burn, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, I think it is. So I think these all feed off of each other and are all interrelated. So we are out of time. We'll redouble back on some of the pragmatic aspects of this just to start next week. So think of some of the pragmatic questions, because there's a lot of practical questions, and I don't want us to be confused because we were short-shifting certain points, and then we'll move on after that. So let's go ahead and ask God's blessings. Let's pray. Father, bless this discussion that we've had. Help us to have great wisdom when we think about it, on how we apply it, how we live it out. Help us to know more of what it means to be a man and a woman biblically, and help us to have discernment from all the different voices that we hear in our culture to weed out error from truth. And Lord, we pray in all this that you'd be glorified and that your church would be encouraged and strengthened and built up. Bless this time as we take a break before our worship service. Prepare us for that worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.